Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Have you seen any of those shows? Those weight loss shows? I've seen some of them here and there. And it always amazes me how at the start of the show, the person is of considerable weight. And at the end of the show, which maybe 6-8 weeks, the person is almost half that size or maybe even a third of the size. Amazing transformation that you see. And yet, it's during those shows often there comes a point where those contestants, they feel discouraged and things are not moving along and maybe they're tempted to want to eat more or not exercise enough or so on and so forth. And so what the coach comes and does is he comes and sometimes just encourages them, and then other times he shows pictures of what they look like just even a month ago and reminds them, hey, this is what your weight was. And look how much has changed. And this is where you're headed. Everything is going good. And it kind of spurs them on to keep going. In a much greater way, I know that's not the best analogy, because any analogy when it comes to the truth of God's scripture is not sufficient. But in a much greater way, that's what Paul is doing with regards to the Colossian church. You see, there's a heresy coming into the church, and it's causing them or tempting them to not look to the person of Christ, that he's supreme and he's sufficient, and causing them to pull away and to look to other things. And as a result, there is always this temptation that they may be tempted to just stop. And so this text that we read this morning, Paul is sort of saying, look, I want you to see what you look like before. Then I want you to see that Christ is working in you and this is where you're headed. And so keep going. The question before us is, how can one be made right with God? How is it that one is made right with God? How is it that you are made right with God? And Paul will explain that to us in these three verses. See, last week we looked at the second half of this hymn, verses 18 through 20, and he had already introduced the whole concept of reconciliation, where God is reconciling everything, not just human beings, but all the world back to himself. Christ has inaugurated the new creation, and the church is really just evidence of that. And this new creation where there will not be any more sin, no more curse, no more death, no more disease, none of that will happen. And Christ is reconciling all things to himself. And so he breaks out into this grand hymn of Christ. And then he looks at the Colossians and says, now you, let me tell you how this applies to you. And really it applies to us as well. How does this reconciliation apply to us even as Christians? So by way of outline, I have 3 points. Firstly, the need for reconciliation. That's in verse 21. Secondly, the basis of reconciliation. That's verse 22. And thirdly, the condition of reconciliation. That's verse 23. So let's look at the first consideration, the need for reconciliation. Look at verse 21 again. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. See, Paul has moved away from the generalities and saying, this is who Christ is. This is who Christ is. He is supreme. He is sufficient. Now you. How is Christ, his supremacy and his sufficiency applied to your life? And he wants to encourage them and he wants to tell them, listen, this reconciliation has happened in your life, but what I want you to look at is, first of all, your past life, your life without Christ. And he says, you were once alienated. It's a relational word again. Has the idea of being estranged or being cut off or being separated. This was your condition before Christ. And you are continually and persistently in this condition. But alienated from what? Or who, should I say? It's clear from the context that it's talking about God. So think about this. You and I were continuously and persistently separated, cut off from God. Our condition of life could not be anything than this state of continuous separation. Continuous separation from the supreme reality who is God, the maker, the sustainer, the Lord and Savior of the entire universe. Imagine that. You, without Christ, were cut off from this God. Continuously in this state. Think of magnets. You bring two magnets with the same polarity. What does it do? It doesn't come together. It repels. You can never bring it together. Even if you try hard, it continues to remain separate. Similarly, apart from Christ, you and I and everyone else in this world were in this condition of continuous separation from God. You could not be brought together. There was never a point when you and I were close to God and somehow separation happened. See, apart from Christ, this is the condition of every human being. This was my condition. This was your condition. But you say, why is there such continued separation from God? Well, it's because of our sin. Psalm 51:3, we read that passage this morning, reads this way. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We were all born in sin. And then added to that, look at Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged, the same word, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. See, David's point is this, that we are born in sin, and therefore, even from birth, even from the time we come into existence, every human being is estranged, is alienated, is cut off from this living God. And did you notice here, you know, in Colossians 1:21, it says, you were alienated. It's in the passive form as opposed to the active form. Quick grammar refresher. See, when a verb is in the active form, that's when the person does the action. So I would, if I said, I throw the ball, I'm the one who's doing the action. That's in the active form, the verb. When it's in the passive form, the action is not done by the person, but the action is done by somebody else, and it's acted on you. So rather than saying, I throw the ball was thrown to me. Somebody else did that action. I was not the one doing the action. Now look at the verse. You once alienated yourself. No. You once were alienated. You weren't the one who alienated yourself. You were alienated. Who's doing the alienation? Who's doing the cutting off? It's God. You see, remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they lived in the presence of God. And because of the fall, because of sin, they could no longer dwell in the presence of God, of this holy God, in perfect fellowship. So what does he do? He cuts them off from his presence. They're banished from the Garden of Eden. And cherubims come and guard that place. And really, the rest of the storyline in the Bible is how God makes it possible for any sinner to come back, to not be separated, but to be reconciled to this holy God. But that's pretty significant, isn't it? I mean, it's God who's done it. It is God who's cut us off from himself. There is nothing that you and I can do to bring ourselves close to God. Why? Because we're all born in sin. No amount of trying to be good, no amount of trying to live a moral life, no amount of serving in soup kitchens or, in down at the back for our morning tea, no amount of giving money to charitable organizations, no amount of helping the poor, no amount of penance or pilgrimage to a particular place. Nothing is able to bridge this relationship that is broken and ruptured. There's an enormous divide between an eternally holy God and sinful man. That was our condition before Christ. And if you thought that was bad, it gets worse. It wasn't just that we were alienated from God by God and somehow poor us, but we're still trying to reach out to God. No, not at all. Look back at Colossians 1:21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. It isn't just that you and I were born in sin and therefore alienated. It's that we were hostile. Once we were born, we were hostile in our minds doing evil deeds. We were hateful towards God. We were actively antagonistic toward God. We were at war with God. We were enemies of God in our minds. Hostile in our minds. The mind. Here, it's not a reference to the place of intellectual thought. It's not talking about that place, but really, as one commentator put it, it's talking about the mindset. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament, that's used of the heart. So here the mind is referring to it's the disposition of the heart. It's one's general attitude, one's inclination, which includes the intellect and the desires and the affections and all of that. This was our general mindset. An active, conscious hostility toward God. And the evidence of our hostile mindset, it was seen in our behavior. Look, as the verse says, doing evil deeds. What is in the mind, what is in the heart, will come out in our behavior. Because there was hostility toward God in the mind, the behavior then comes out as evil deeds. Luke 6:45 reads this way. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is inside comes out in our deeds, in our behavior. Now, I want to make a clarification at this point. The reason we sin is because we are a sinner. It's because we have sin in us. It's not that we sin and therefore we become a sinner. Do you get that? It's because there is sin in us, we do sinful things. It's because we are a sinner, we do sinful things. Sin is ingrained in us. It is part of us from the time we are born. And it is because sin is in us, it comes out in our behavior. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, thinking about my past, apart from Christ, before I was a Christian, I didn't care much for God, sure. But I wasn't actively hostile to God. And I certainly don't think I was at war with him. Romans 8:7 reads this way. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. In what way were you and I hostile to God before we became Christians? We were hostile in that we did not submit to God's law. We did not submit to his standards. Let me put it this way. Just think about the law and the policeman. Right? Now, I could say, I don't hate the law, and I'm not hostile to the policeman. I just don't care about following the law and listening to what the policeman says. You see how not submitting to the law and not following the orders of the police officer in itself is being hostile. It's the same thing when people say, I don't hate God. I don't really hate God, but it's just that I don't have an interest in him. I just don't want to submit to his standards. No, you were hostile to God. And the Bible adds that it's not just that you didn't want to submit or that you didn't submit to God's standards, that you cannot. Look at Romans 8:7 again. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot. We were unable to submit to God's standards. Maybe some of you here are thinking, oh yeah, I remember my life as an unbeliever, when I was not a Christian. I lived in indulgent sin and I didn't seek after God. That's so true of me. But perhaps there's some of you here saying, no, even before I was a Christian, I actually had an interest in God. And in fact, I sought to do good things as well. Sure, I had some sin issues, but, you know, I wasn't like that guy next door. I was certainly not like Hitler. It really wasn't all evil deeds. Well, this is what Romans 3:10-12 has to say to you. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. So then, but I had some interest in God. Well, whatever God that was, it was the God of your imagination. Perhaps it was a God that had some things that you liked about what the Bible says about God. For example, his love and his grace and his kindness and his goodness. But it certainly wasn't a God who was full of wrath and full of justice and full of holiness. And if that God is only part of what the Bible says, where you picked and chose things that you liked about God, then that's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of your imagination. It's only a God that you have made with things that you like about him. No one seeks after God. Well, what about your deeds then? Surely you say, well, it wasn't all evil. I mean, I didn't murder, I didn't steal, I didn't do any of those things like those people out there. See, the problem with that is you're making your standard with regards to what is good in comparison to what's out there, in comparison to others. The standard is not others, nor is the standard based on you. The standard is God. It is God and God alone who decides what is good and what is bad. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Our righteous deeds, our good deeds are like dung. And then Romans 8:8 adds, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, all the good works that you did before you became a Christian was not considered as good before God. It did not please him. It was filthy before him like dung. So think about it. This is our past state, apart from Christ. Alienated, cut off from the living God. And then on top of that, we are at war with him. Will not submit to him, fighting him, hostile to him. And there's nothing we can do to change that. We are unable even to submit to him. And everything that we did before God was defiled. It hurts a bit, doesn't it? Maybe some of you don't like to hear this. But can I tell you, this is a grace from God? See, like a doctor who tells a patient that he or she has a serious health issue. Why would the doctor do such a cruel thing? Well, it's not a cruel thing. The doctor would tell a patient there is a serious issue. Why? So that immediate treatment can be sought. It would be horrible for the doctor to not give the right diagnosis and let the patient die. This is the plight of every man apart from Christ. This was my plight. This was your plight. Cut off from God and unable to do anything and even refusing to acknowledge God. Oh, but Christian, it is only as we see our past state like this, we will be able to marvel and wonder what Christ has done, the change that he has brought about in our life. And so we come to our second point, that is the basis of our reconciliation. We looked at the need for reconciliation, now we come to the basis of our reconciliation, which is Christ himself. Look at verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He has now. But now. I love those phrases in the Bible. You know, there's often that dark and gloomy state of man apart from God and apart from Christ. And there's that little catchphrase that comes in and says, but God, he intervened. He takes the initiative and he does something marvelous. What is it that he has done? See, our previous state was alienation from God, characterized by hostility towards God. But now, in the present state of things, things have radically changed. God, in his mercy and love, has taken the initiative and reconciled us. He has restored the relationship. That bridge, that eternal divide between holy God and sinful man, he has brought the two together. He has reconciled us. Now, this is a word that we looked at last week. It means a change of state. And in this context, a change of state in the relationship. From a state of alienation to restoration. From being enemies to being friends and sons and daughters. From being at war to now being at peace with God. We are no longer alienated, but we've been brought near. The broken relationship has been reestablished. The barrier has been removed. And our relationship with God is made right. But you say, but how? It was an impossible condition that we had. How have we been made right with God? How have we been reconciled? It says, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. There are two different persons in this verse, two different he's. And I think in light of the context, in light of verse 19 and 20, you could fill out the he's this way. He, that is God the Father, has reconciled in his body, that is Christ's body of flesh, by his death. God the Father has reconciled in Christ's body of flesh by Christ's death. In other words, the means by which God the Father has reconciled you is through the death of Jesus Christ in his body of flesh. Now, notice the language here. It says, his body of flesh by his death. There's an emphasis here on the physical body of Christ. Why? To show that he was a man. Now, some commentators say this emphasis may have been because the false teachers in Colossae, they thought that Jesus was only a spirit, some kind of spirit being, but not really God in human form, that he did not really have human form, that he became human. And it bodes well with the thinking of the Greeks at the time. It was that all matter was evil, and only the spiritual, the immaterial, was what was good. Perhaps that may have been the reason why he's emphasizing that, because of the false teachers and their thinking. But I think even more fundamental than that, we need to ask the question, why is it that we need to understand that Christ came in the flesh? Why did the eternal Son become a man? Look at Hebrews 10, 5-7. This is speaking of Jesus. Therefore, when he comes, as in Jesus Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Why did the eternal Son come down? The eternal Son of God has come into the world in bodily form to do the will of the Father, which is what? To reconcile sinners back to God. You and I were at enmity with God. And this was because of our sinful nature. Coupled with that, what was inside was coming out, and we were hostile to God. All of mankind, apart from Christ, was and is at enmity with God. So what is God to do with this? Can he just wink over sin? Just overlook it and just forgive? Because he's God, right? Like a magician with his wand, just all these sins, zap, let it just go. No, God can't do that. Well, why can't God do that? It's because of his nature. God cannot forgive sin by going against his own justice. He cannot deny his own nature. And we understand this to some extent when we talk about a judge, right? If a judge lets go of a murderer, he says, oh, I just felt like it. He just seemed like a nice guy, so I'm just going to let him go. We wouldn't say that's a good judge. We'd say that he's a bad, unjust, corrupt judge. No, he must act according to the post that he has got as judge. He must follow the law in a much greater way. Think about the perfect holy judge of this universe. He can't just overlook sin. He can't just forgive sin. Oh, that's fine. Let it go. He cannot go against his own supreme holy justice. To forgive sin, God's holy just wrath must be satisfied. His justice has to be meted out, and the just punishment for sin is nothing but death. But how's God going to do that? How is he going to reconcile sinful man back to himself without violating his own justice through Jesus Christ? You see, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to become a man. Why? So that he could die in our place to satisfy God's justice. See, because if Christ did not take human nature, if the eternal Son of God did not take on human nature, he would not be able to die. And if he was not able to die, God's justice would not have been satisfied and death would not be conquered. If Jesus was only divine, he would not be able to die because deity cannot die. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 reads this way. Since the children here are talking about believers, God's children. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Why? So that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, Christ shared in the same flesh and blood so that he could die and conquer death and Satan. And yet, Jesus was not just a mere man. He was God. And because he was divine, he could satisfy the eternal wrath of God and overcome death. And yet, as a man, he lived the perfect life, free from the need to die for his own sin, so that he could pay the penalty for the sin of his people. How? By dying on the cross. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus, the eternal Son, came down and became a man to die. See, that's why it's only through Christ that anyone can be made right with God. As God who became man, only Christ could accomplish this task. It could not be any other human being, whether a priest or a pastor or a cardinal or anyone else. Why? Because they would need to die for their own sins. It couldn't be any other higher being like an angel or something else, because they would not be able to satisfy the eternal wrath of God. Christ and Christ alone is qualified to reconcile people back to God. His work of reconciliation is all sufficient. And if you are a Christian, he has reconciled you back to God. You are in right relationship with God because of him. Nothing else needs to be done to get yourselves right with God. There is nothing that you can do to get yourselves to be more right with God, to be more closer to God, or far away from God. Your relationship with God is secure because of what Jesus has done. Christ is sufficient in his person and in his work. You say, wow. So that's why God became man? So this impossible feat of reconciling sinful man back to a holy God would be possible, and it was could be through no other way than Christ himself becoming man. Wow, that's marvelous. But there's more. There's more. What's the point of being reconciled to God? Why has Christ done this? Why has God reconciled you and I back to himself? What is the purpose? Read on in Colossians 1:22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's the purpose of reconciliation. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. To present, it has the idea of making or rendering or making something presentable before someone. And it was often used in a legal sense to bring somebody before the court of law, to bring somebody before the judge. So this is most likely talking about future judgment. On the last day when we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will be presented before the eternal judge. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But look, for those who've been reconciled, I love this. Look at the way that we will be presented on that final day. The first two words, it's sacrificial language that's used here. You'll be presented as holy, as consecrated to God, as separated from that which is common, that which is unholy, and separated to God to worship God for all of eternity. As blameless, without spot or blemish or fault, has the idea of being morally perfect. And then the last term, it's another legal term, above reproach. It has the idea of being free from accusation, free from all charges, not guilty. I love that. You see, on that final day when we stand before the piercing gaze of the judge of all the earth, the one who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-seeing, we will stand holy and blameless and above reproach, because this is how we will be presented before him because of what Christ has done. We will be holy from being alienated and cut off from God. On that day, we will be, in an ultimate sense, consecrated, separated from everything that's holy, and separated and for God and for God alone. We will be blameless from being sinful to our very core, full of blemish and spot and wrinkle. We will, on the final day, be faultless and perfect from the inside out. Our very natures will be changed. We will be above reproach from being guilty before God, from not being able to stand before him. We will, on that day, stand before the eternal judge without any charge. Not one charge will come against us from the past, from the present, or the future. Romans 8:1, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Why is this so certain for you? Why is it that you and I will be presented this way before the judgment seat of God? It's because of Christ, because of who he is and what he has done for you and for me. He has reconciled you back to God, and this guarantees how you will stand before God on that final day. So why is this so important for you to understand now? See, when you're tempted to sin and you hear that familiar hissing whisper, oh, just one more time, just one more peek, oh, just this one more thing, it's not really going to hurt anyone. When that hissing whisper comes in, remind yourself that sin is no longer part of you. You are being made perfect from the inside out, and it will be complete on that day when you stand before God. Christ has started that work, and he will complete that work in you and in me. What about some of you who are saying, well, Benoit, you don't understand where I've been. I've sinned for the 100th time even this week, and I've fallen so many times. And you're discouraged, and these accusations and guilt are creeping in. Then repent of your sins, and then be assured that as a child of God who has been reconciled to God, there is now no more condemnation. Cling to Jesus Christ. Hold him close to you. Depend on him because he's the only one that makes this a reality. He's the only one that's sufficient. He's the one that has started this work. He's the one who will present you this way. And he's the one who's now continuing to work in you through his Spirit. So, this is what Christ has done. This is where we're headed. Everything is secure, right? So then we don't do anything. We just coast on. Or maybe, you know, bit of sin here, bit of sin there. Why? Because I'm safe. I'm safe in the arms of Christ. No, not at all. And here we come to our third point, which is the condition of reconciliation. The condition of reconciliation. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith. It's an emphatic condition. If indeed you do this. But what does a condition mean? I mean, does it mean that you can only be reconciled to God if you continue in the faith? No, that can't be because verse 22 says, you have been reconciled. It's already been done. Does it mean that you will only be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach only if you continue in the faith? No, that can't be either because you will absolutely stand holy and blameless before God because you have already been reconciled. The guarantee for our future is the reconciliation. Then what is the condition? See, the condition is it's the proof or the evidence that you have been reconciled. The condition here is not doubt, but it's certainty. If you continue and persevere in the faith, then it is true that you have been reconciled to God. If you don't continue in the faith, then it is true that you have not been reconciled to God in the first place. The fruit of reconciliation. It's a continuation or a perseverance in the faith. What it means is that reconciliation, being in right relationship with God, is not initiated by man's work. It's not maintained by man's work. And it's certainly not completed by man's work. It's all of God's work. Man can do nothing to earn it. Man can do nothing to lose it. But if you're a Christian and you have been reconciled to God, while you cannot lose your salvation, and that's not what it's talking about, the proof that you have been reconciled is that you will continue to persevere. God started it, God will finish it, but the fruit or the evidence that God is continuing to work in you is that you continue and persevere in the faith in the present. It's the idea of God's sovereign work and man's responsible work. You know, you see it in many scriptures. For lack of time, I'll just read one. Philippians 2, 12, 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you are to work out. There's the responsibility. Look at verse 13. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The evidence that God is continuing to work in you is seen in what man does on the outside. So if you continue in the faith, you have been reconciled, and God is continuing to work in your life and is changing you. Colossians 1:23 says, continue or persevere in the faith. The faith here, it's not a subjective belief or trust that we have in Jesus. But it's referring to the content of faith, the body of doctrine, the Christian faith, as sometimes we'd say it. And really, within the context here, it's talking about the gospel. And because we see that just a little bit down in that same verse, don't be shifting from the hope of the gospel. That's the faith. The good news about Jesus and his finished work. See, all those who've been reconciled by God will persevere in the gospel to the end. All believers will persevere and continue to believe and live out the gospel. Now, some of you are thinking, but you know, what about those who said they believed in the gospel at one point, and they seem to be believing and doing all these things, but now they don't? 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. True Christians will believe and live out the gospel right to the very end. Notice there are three terms that are used there to describe the persevering believers. It says two of them that are stated positively, and one term is stated negatively. Firstly, stable, grounded. It has the idea of laying a firm foundation. It's the same term that's used to talk about the foundation that the wise man built, Matthew 7:24-27. So it's talking about that. Stable, grounded, firm foundation. Second word, steadfast. It means fixed or firm. It could be used of in a building scenario, talking about, you know, a firm structure or firm support system. And the third term that's used there, it's put negatively, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. See, unlike in an earthquake where the ground keeps shifting, here the call is not to be dissuaded, to shift from that ground of Christian hope. One commentator put it like this. Like a building set on a sure foundation and erected with strong supports, the readers are to remain true to the gospel and not to shift from the fixed ground of their Christian hope. See, what is being said is that the gospel is the basis for everything in our lives. It's the foundation for everything that you believe and how you are to live. It's the support structure for everything that you believe and how you are to live. So don't shift from the solid ground of the gospel. Don't shift away and try to build on sinking sand. Don't be moved away from your certain hope. Hold firm to it. And what's that hope? It's Christ himself and his work. And it says they continue in the faith, steadfast, stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard. He's telling the Colossians the same gospel that you heard from Epaphras. And it says, the gospel which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. What does that mean? that this is not a gospel that's specific just to the Colossian church. It's been heard relatively everywhere in the various towns and cities in that area. Because the message of the false teaching, it was confined to a certain elite group of people, and it was confined to a particular area. And Paul's saying the gospel is not unique. It's not confined to a particular group or a particular geographical area. The gospel is universal and it's going out. It's the same gospel that is being proclaimed everywhere. This is not some unique, special gospel. It's the same faith that is being proclaimed everywhere. And Paul ends this way, the same gospel of which Paul, I became a minister. The Apostle Paul, he was divinely appointed by Christ to proclaim the gospel. And it's the same message that he says, I was appointed. Christ has appointed him. And he says, I'm a minister of that. It has the apostle's authority because he spoke for Christ. And it's the same message that we have today, the gospel. Even after 2,000 years, it's the same gospel that's being proclaimed here that was proclaimed by the apostles. It's the same gospel that's proclaimed everywhere, universally, then and now. And it's not even unique to this church alone. It's present and proclaimed in every true church. So continue in the gospel, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. I want to ask you a quick question. If Paul was certain that the Colossians were believers, and we know that he calls them saints, he thanks God for the fruit that he's seen in their lives. We saw all of that in the weeks gone by. So he's certain they're believers. And if the logic is that all believers will persevere, why then does he state this condition in verse 23? If all believers will persevere in their faith right to the very end, why state it then? Because the condition, it serves as the means by which God keeps us on the straight and narrow. Because true believers will believe and will heed that condition because they are believing by faith that God continues to work in their life, and the evidence of that is them continuing to persevere on. And they will believe in that condition, saying this is the evidence of it, versus those who are not believers will not persevere, will not live out the gospel right to the very end. So what are we to make of this passage? It says we must continue to believe and live out the gospel if we have been reconciled by God. If you are a Christian, if you are part of God's family, if you are a saint, then you must continue to do so, and you will do so. No Christian should ever be tempted to think that now that I've been reconciled and my future is secure, I can live the life that I want. Oh, I don't need to be concerned about that gospel thing and living out the gospel. I don't need to be concerned about Jesus Christ and reflecting his very character. Besides, a bit of sin here and there hurt no one. No, that was your previous mindset. That was your mindset apart from Christ. And if anyone continues to have that kind of mindset, it is an indication that they have not been reconciled with God and they are not a Christian. But now that you have been reconciled, your mindset has changed. It's a persevering faith in the gospel. And the evidence that you are reconciled is that you cling on to the gospel, that you cling on to Christ, and you live out in such a way that He is shown as the most precious thing in your life, and you continue to live that way, and you grow in your ability to do that. Well, does this mean that all believers live perfect lives and will never sin? No, not at all. MacArthur has said this often. It's not talking about perfection, but it's talking about direction. You're continuing to move in this direction, moving in this direction and growing in your ability to live out the gospel, to reflect Christ. And so when you fall and when you sin, you repent of it and then do whatever it takes by God's grace to continue to live in such a way that shows worth the worth of Christ. That He indeed is precious, that He indeed is supreme, that He indeed is sufficient. And so the question of utmost importance before you today is, are you right with God? Are you reconciled back to God? If you think you're right with God because you've always been to church, or because I've been coming to this church for a little while now, that does not make you right with God. If you think you've been made right with God because your parents or your siblings or by association, somebody that you know is a believer in your family perhaps, that does not make you right with God. If you think you've been made right with God, but your life has no regard for clinging to Christ, for holding on to Him, and no desire to show forth the value of Christ, and your life is all about the way you want to live, and that nobody tells you what to do, then I submit to you, you are not right with God. And if you're not right with God, you will stand against God on that final day, before the all-piercing gaze of the eternal judge of this universe, who sees all things, who is powerful, who you will not be able to hide from. It will be a terrible thing on that day. But let me tell you again, there is hope for you. There is good news, and the good news is God, the second person of who He is, came down to this world as a man so that He could live the perfect life that you could not live. And He died the death that was for you, so that anyone who places their trust in Christ will be saved. Will you not come to Him? Will you not turn from everything else that you've put your hope in, and come to Him? Will you not believe in Him? Friend, let me tell you, the time is short, and you will soon be before the eternal judge. Why will you not come? Come to Him. And if you come to Him and believe in Him, and repent, turn from your sins and turn to Him. Continue to follow hard after Him with the strength and grace that He gives you. To the believers, I want to say, consider the state that you've been saved from. Consider the person of Christ and His work. And know that because of Him, you will stand blameless before the eternal judge. And so be encouraged to continue in the gospel and to continue to believe in the gospel and to continue to live out the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, it is your grace that we can even call you that. And we ask that even as we remember the gospel, that as we grow in our understanding of who Christ is and what he has done, that we would continue on to show the rest of the world how precious and supreme and sufficient and valuable he is. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, who is not made right with you, I pray that you would open their eyes. I pray that they would repent and they would come to Jesus. Thank you, Father, that it is all your work. Thank you, Jesus, that it is all your work. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for all that you're doing in us. We give you all glory and praise. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.